Notice the main idea there. The church is a living organism composed of spiritually alive, growing Christians. Therefore, the members of local churches should expect, encourage, and equip other members to grow spiritually. Notice those three words that are used there. The local church, members of the local church, should expect, encourage, and equip other members to grow spiritually. You should expect that in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We should expect that. Therefore, we should encourage that, and we should equip them as we equip one another to continue to grow spiritually. You see, don't come to church and just think, oh, it's all about me, and I don't care about my brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're growing or not. We should care. It's our duty to care whether our brothers and sisters in Christ are growing or not. It's our responsibility to care for them. And we should expect that they are. Notice the next section there, digging in order to understand the church's nature as a living, spirit-filled organism, we need to understand the history of God's dealing with his people. When God called Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he gave them his law. Yet for centuries, Israel disobeyed God's law by turning their backs on him and serving false gods. Eventually, God punished them by kicking them out of the land he had given to them. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This is what we call the New Covenant. The New Covenant, where God in Jeremiah 31 tells us of the New Covenant. Israel is living under the Old Covenant, but Jeremiah helps us to understand the New Covenant that will come in Christ. And notice Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, it says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." Notice who broke it? They did. It's helpful for us to understand this because I'm going to be talking a little bit about this as well in service this morning, in our worship service, as we get into Psalm 83. But notice that. Who was the one who broke the covenant? Israel did. They broke the covenant. "Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Look at the first question there. Question number one, list the ways that this new covenant differs from the old one. What are some ways that it differs? Number one, the law will be written on the people's hearts. The law will be written on the people's hearts, enabling them to keep it. It's different from the old covenant. In the new covenant, God says he's going to write the law on the people's hearts. We see that in verse 33. Then, there's a second thing there that differs from the old covenant. Number two, all of God's people will know the Lord personally. All of God's people will know the Lord personally. We see that there in verse 34. "They will not teach again each man his own neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me." It's the new covenant. And then number three, God will forgive their sins decisively and finally. God will forgive their sins decisively And finally, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our iniquities from us. God will forgive their sins. That's the promise that we have in the new covenant, that God has forgiven us all of our sins. Number two there, at the bottom of page one, in Luke 22, 20, Jesus explains that his sacrificial death brings this new covenant, which Jeremiah spoke about, into effect. The church then is the people of the new covenant. We are united to Christ by faith. We have our sins forgiven. We know the Lord. We have God's law written on our hearts so that we can obey it by the power of God's Spirit. That's the other amazing thing about the new covenant, is we actually have the Spirit of God living within us. We have the power and the enablement then to live out God's word. Top of page two, given the realities of the new covenant, what's wrong with saying that someone can be a Christian and never grow spiritually? What's wrong with saying that someone can be a Christian and never grow spiritually? Can somebody be a Christian and never grow spiritually? Everyone's head should be doing this. No. No. To be a member of the new covenant is to have God's law written on your heart and his Spirit within you, enabling you to live an increasingly holy life. If you are a member of the new covenant, which means you have been born again, we've been talking about what it means to be born again. If you are a member of the new covenant, you were born again, you have God's law written on your heart and his Spirit within you, who enables you to live an increasingly holy life. Someone cannot be a Christian yet never grow spiritually. They can't. Look at letter B there. Does this mean that every day of our Christian lives will be marked by dramatic and bold growth? No. The answer there is no. This does not mean that every day of our lives will be marked by bold and dramatic growth. Some days, weeks, and months will be better than others. But spiritual growth should be the general trend of our lives over the course of years. Spiritual growth should be the general trend of our lives over the course of years. So that if somebody says, oh, I've been a Christian for 10 years, and you ask them, well, tell me about your spiritual growth in the last 10 years. And they go, well, you know, I'm a Christian. Okay, tell me about the spiritual growth that's happened in your life in the last 10 years. If they can't tell you, what do they need? The gospel, exactly. They need the gospel. Because it shows that they're not a Christian. How can you be a Christian for 10 years and have the Spirit of God within you and yet have no growth? It's not what the Bible tells us. Notice the next paragraph there. The New Testament passage on church discipline teaches us to expect that not everyone who professes the name of Christ in the church is necessarily a Christian. And some people will say, why do you come to a worship service, you gather together as the church, why do you share the gospel? I mean, isn't everybody that's sitting there in the pews all Christians? What did Jesus say? You're going to have wheat and tares. Even members of churches who are not truly born again. Now we, as leaders of the church, we try and discern that as best as we can. But there are people that have gotten into the church without ever being truly born again. They've become members of the church. That's why church discipline is necessary. Notice he says, at the same time, we see throughout the New Testament that the church is a living, growing body. 1 Peter 2:5, we're about to get there as we've been working our way through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter writes that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 4:16, Paul writes that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Question number three there, in these two passages, what expectation do Peter and Paul place on every member? What expectations do they place on every member? That every member of the church will grow spiritually and will contribute to the growth of the entire church body. Every member of the church will grow spiritually and will contribute to the growth of the entire church body. Peter expects that every believer will offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. What are these spiritual sacrifices? These are God-honoring works that are done because we are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit and are guided by God's Word. These are God-honoring works that we do. And Paul says that the body grows through the contribution of every single member. Every single member. Remember we talked about this. Every single member is important in the body of Christ. No one should come to church and go, they don't need me. I'm not that important. Yes, you are. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a spiritual gift that is to be used in the body of Christ to build one another up. Every member is important. Question number four. Do you notice anything else about the nature of this growth? Does it occur in isolation from other Christians? What do we say there? This growth doesn't happen all by ourselves. Rather, Christians grow together. Christians grow together as every member contributes to the body's growth. It doesn't happen in isolation. We need one another. MacArthur wrote a little booklet called Your Local Church and Why It Matters. Great little booklet. Here's what he says. He's talking about the fellowship in church membership, and he says that's exactly what happens in church membership. The individual believer is publicly identified with the local body of believers and enters into an ongoing spiritual partnership with that congregation. It's ongoing. It's a public affirmation of our unity in Christ, our care for each other, and our shared desire to grow together in the love and knowledge of God's Word. That's why the modern trend of believers floating freely between congregations and never firmly planted in one place is a foreign concept to Scripture. It's foreign. What church do you go to? This Sunday I go here, that Sunday I go there, you know, sometimes I go there. And that's foreign to Scripture. It's not biblical. What we have today is a model built on a consumer mentality. We talked about that last week. People go to church wherever their felt needs are addressed, only to unplug and move on when those needs change or are better met somewhere else. That pattern is completely contrary to the one we find in God's Word. Completely contrary. It's a local church. And people that just go off on their own and they bounce from this church to that church and this church to that church, it's a foreign concept. In fact, I met with a guy one time who had said, I said, where are you a member at? He wanted to come here. I said, where are you a member at? Well, I attend this church. I said, are you a member there? Well, no. You know, I kind of go from this church and I go to that church. My wife goes to another church. And I'm like, it's a mess. Well, what are you doing? And I told him, don't come here. Don't come to Faith Bible Church. You go to that church that you have been attending, because he's been attending there for a while. I said, you go to that church, you go submit to the leadership of that church, and you become a member of that church. And then you use the spiritual gift that God has given you to edify that church. That's what we've been called to do. But stop bouncing from church to church. That's not biblical. It's not biblical. That's not how God has designed and orchestrated his church to be. And so, I would encourage anyone, if you know people that are like that, they just bounce around from church to church. What church do you belong to? What church do you desire to be at? Well, at this church. Then go to that church, become a member of that church, serve in that church, be devoted to that church. But stop bouncing from church to church. Don't come to my church. Go to your church, where your people are, people that you know that are in your lives, in your life. You can be in their life. You can be in one another's lives. Go be devoted to that place. That's what God calls us to be as a church. This growth, though, doesn't happen all by ourselves. Sadly, though, you have people that they will either not attend church, and so they'll do the online stuff and all of that, right? They're isolated all by themselves, or they'll just bounce around from church to church as consumers, taking whatever it is that I like at this, and then I don't like that, so I'm off to the next one. Ooh, but I really like that, so give me some of that. Now I'm moving on to the next one. And they just bounce around from this place to that place, and they're all over the place. They are individual. You would go, wait, but aren't they in the church? No. There's no devotion to the church. They're off on their own, doing their own thing. They're not accountable to anybody. The biblical model is that we are accountable to one another. If you're suffering, who's going to suffer along with you? If you don't know anybody, just bouncing from one place to another. If there's sin in your life, how is anybody going to know about it if you're just bouncing from here and there? How are you going to have somebody come to you and say, hey, listen, brother, you're in sin right now and you need to repent. I love you. Not going to happen. What are they going to do? Bounce to the next church, continue to live in their sin. And are they able to grow then, living in unrepentant sin? No, they're not. But sadly, that's the culture that we live in. That's the culture that you and I today live in. How many people do you know that are just bouncing from this church to that church and they're all over the place and they're not committed anywhere? Listen, church, it's not biblical. It's not the biblical model. Some people will say, they'll tell me, you're the Apostle Paul? So tell me, what churches have you planted? What cities are you going into to preach the gospel to get beaten and dragged out of the city? When's the last time that happened to you? You're not the Apostle Paul. It's not how it works. Notice the next paragraph there. We've seen that God's new covenant creates a church composed of genuine, growing Christians. Now we're going to spend the rest of our study focusing on the picture of one living, growing church. So take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, if there was any healthy church, we were to say, what was the healthiest church in the New Testament, it is the church at Thessalonica, this Thessalonian church. The only thing that Paul does with this church is he comes in and he helps them to understand their eschatology. Right? He corrects their eschatology. But we see this is a healthy church. The church at Thessalonica is a healthy church. And notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning of verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that," notice this in verse 7, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That is a glorious, glorious passage. Notice question number 5, how did the Thessalonians respond when Paul preached the gospel to them? When Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, they received it in the midst of much affliction. They received it in the midst of much affliction or tribulation. There was persecution that's going on in the church as they're following after Christ. But notice how they responded in verse 6. "Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They received it with joy. I love that. Much tribulation. And usually you would think tribulation comes, what would people lose? Their joy. But not the church at Thessalonica. You couldn't take their joy from them. They loved the Lord, and they embraced the gospel, which led to them being persecuted for their faith, for standing for the truth. And in verse 9 there, they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. They turn from idolatry to serve the living and true God. That right there, by the way, church, it's repentance. Repentance from sin. They turned from their idolatry, and they turned to the living and true God. Number 6 there, question number 6, can you summarize the difference between a genuine Christian who hears the message of the gospel and the nominal Christian who hears it? Notice what it's how it defines. A nominal Christian is a Christian in name only. Hey, I'm sure you know these people. Christian in name only. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. What church do you go to? Oh, well, I mean. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You ever heard that one before? It's true. Going to church doesn't save you. But it's a sign that you are a genuine believer because you love to be with God's people. You love the brothers and sisters. You want them involved in your life. You don't hold them out here. No, you want them involved in your life. I want brothers in Christ in my life who are going to be able to say, Ace, hey, brother, you're walking in sin right now. Oh, brother, thank you so much for pointing that out in my life. I need you. Pray for me. I repent. I don't desire to live like that. We need those people in our lives. But a nominal Christian doesn't have that. They don't desire that because they are Christian in name only. So how would we summarize the difference between a genuine Christian and a nominal Christian? A true Christian begins a new life of trusting in Christ, turning from sin, and obeying God from the heart. It's being born again. They trust in Christ. They turn from their sin, and they obey God from the heart. Which, by the way, what does God tell us about church? Do not what? Forsake the assembling with one another. What is he telling us there? Go to church. Yeah, it's very simple, right? So what does the true believer do? They obey God because they've been truly born again, and therefore they obey God. They go to church. A nominal Christian may give the appearance of those things, but his or her heart has not truly been changed. Over time, that lack of a changed heart will show itself in a failure to grow spiritually. Okay, just give it time. Give it time. Time and truth go hand in hand. Somebody says, I am a Christian, or I've been born again, I've trusted in Christ. That's wonderful. We praise God for that. But now we watch their life. We watch their life. And you give it time. Time and truth go hand in hand. And time will reveal whether they've truly been born again or whether all of that was just a show. Just give them time. We think about this in Simon in Acts chapter 8, right? Acts chapter 8. Remember what happened with Simon there, Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8? Listen to Simon, but even Simon himself, Acts chapter 8 verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, you know what baptism is? A public profession. Publicly identifying with the church. He continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. The apostles from Jerusalem, they came down and prayed for them, that is the believers that were there, the true believers, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon, Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Oh, how can I get that? How much you need? How much you want? He offers them money. And remember, we talked about this recently. He said this, give this authority to me as well so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, remember what Peter said? Remember, this is harsh language. We talked about this recently. This is really harsh language. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Exclamation point in my Bible. He's serious. And what he's literally saying there, he says, to hell with you and your money. May it perish. And you perish with it. To think that you could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money? Who do you think you are? It says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He says, you're still in the bondage of your sin, Simon. What's that? Is that a believer? Is a true believer in bondage to sin? No. Romans is clear about that. We're no longer bound to sin. We're no longer in the bondage of sin. We've been set free from sin. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Nominal Christian. Nominal Christian. Look at the page 3, top of page 3, question number 7. To whose power does Paul attribute their response to the gospel? Back in 1 Thessalonians 1. And why does this leave no room for boasting? Paul attributes their response to the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's work in their life. Paul came in and what did he do? Preach the gospel. Right? We talked about this last week. The power of the gospel. How powerful it is. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It does something that none of us can do. No preacher can do. Just called to preach the gospel. The power is in the gospel because it's the Holy Spirit who was working in the heart of that person. And therefore, this leaves no room for boasting because our salvation is entirely by God's grace and through His power. No boasting. None whatsoever. This is why it is better to say, if you are giving a testimony, it is better to say, I was saved when, or God saved me when, rather than I invited Jesus into my heart when, or I accepted Christ when. No, no, no. You did nothing. It was the power of the Holy Spirit who came and changed your dead heart. He made you alive. I was saved by God at this point in my life. God did this work in my heart. God made me born again. Now, who are we boasting in? Not in self. We're boasting in Him. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. Let me tell you what Christ has done. We cannot boast at all in anything in our salvation. Notice question number 8. Paul observes that the Thessalonians received the gospel in much affliction. How does this testify to the genuineness of their faith? The fact that the Thessalonians received the gospel in much affliction testifies to the genuineness of their faith because it shows that they are willing to suffer for Christ's sake as soon as they receive the gospel. They're willing to suffer for Christ's sake. It's genuine because they will suffer at all costs. The price they paid to be Christians testifies that their faith was genuine. You ever heard that story of, it's a made up story, but story of gunmen that come into church? And they come in. And they're going to kill all of the Christians. if you're a Christian, we're going to kill you. Well, a bunch of people go running out the back door. The gunmen then put their guns down and they say, Pastor, we can begin now. The Christians are here. Willing to die for the gospel. It's the genuineness of their faith. Give my life for Christ. Why? He gave his life for me. It cost him everything. It cost him his life. But sadly, we have nominal Christians who just go along and they think, well, I'm good, and I can live my Christian life however I want, comfortable Christian life. It'll be tested. It will be tested, whether it's genuine or not. Number 9, what does the Thessalonian faith in Christ prompt them to do? Notice in verse 3 there, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. It prompted them to works of faith and labors of love. To work for Christ. To proclaim the gospel. In verse 8. To serve the true God in verse 9. You turn from idols to serve a living and true God. And even to wait for the return of Christ. See, that's a true believer. A true, genuine believer prays that prayer. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Right? You ever prayed that? Maybe every day? Especially where we're at right now in our world. Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, we desire for Christ to come. For righteousness to reign over the earth. We know that'll happen when Christ returns, when he comes again. Question number 10. Suppose, looking at your own profession of faith, it looks like a nominal Christian's. There's a lack of conviction, a lack of joy, and a lack of turning from idols. What should you do? Repent. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ and cling to him by faith. Cling to him. Rather than despair, turn to Christ in faith because he is a savior for sinners. Notice we've seen in Jeremiah 31, Ephesians 4, and 1 Thessalonians 1 that Scripture teaches that churches are to be living bodies filled with genuine, growing Christians. In view of this, we as church members should expect other Christian members to grow spiritually and should encourage them in that growth. And so question number 11, how should the expectation that members are growing spiritually shape the purpose of small group meetings? It's our Wednesday nights. How does it shape that? When we think about the expectation that members in the church are to be growing, are growing spiritually, how does it shape the purpose of small group meetings? We should make them a priority in our life and seek to help others grow in small group. Wednesday night should be a priority for us. Then what you do on Saturday nights in preparation for Sunday. Oh, look, I didn't write these questions, but great job to the man who did. Because he's really getting after something here, isn't he? What you do on Saturday nights in preparation for Sunday? If you've been through a membership class, I know many of you have, we talk about this, how Saturday nights are important. Saturday nights are important for us to prepare ourselves to come and worship together as a body of Christ. What are you doing on Saturday nights in preparation to prepare your heart for Sunday morning? And next one, how the church's elders or other leaders shepherd the church. We should encourage the church to grow deeper and continue to feed them God's word, right? That's the job of the elders of the church, the leaders, shepherds of the church, is to help and encourage one another to grow deeper. And we do that by giving God's word, by feeding with God's word. We're going to talk about this next week when we pick back up in 1 Peter. But the leaders, the elders of the church, should never encourage a stagnant church. We don't want to be a stagnant church. We want to be a growing church. A church that's living and active, doing God's word. How about conversations after church? Conversations after church are the only conversations that we have about the ball game or what we're doing later today or what we did this week in our lives, or is there spiritual conversation that's happening there? So we understand that we are to encourage one another and help and edify each other. It's conversations that we should have after church. We should seek to edify one another in our speech and grow deeper in our relationships with one another. Listen, church, don't keep brothers and sisters at arm's distance. Don't do that. It's not good. It's not good for you. It's not good for them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we should embrace and love and bring them close. Don't keep them at arm's distance. They're there to help you to grow spiritually. And sadly, we do that in the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ who love us, who care about us, and then we go, not really going to open the door that much. You can have this much, but that, Embrace one another. Love one another. Build relationships with one another. Because listen, church, when persecution comes, because it's coming, where are we going to turn? To our unbelieving relatives? No. Who do we need? Each other. But if we've been dealing with everybody like this for the last however many years, then what's going to happen? All of a sudden, you're all alone. And you're going, why? Why am I all alone? Where are my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, for however many years, you've been doing this to them. We should embrace one another, love one another, build, grow in relationships with one another. That's what a living and growing church looks like. And that's what we've been called to be. Which leads to the next question there, what the church's life looks like throughout the week. How do these lessons about corporate growth together translate into the rest of the week? We should seek opportunities to be together and to encourage one another towards spiritual growth throughout the week. It shouldn't just be Sunday morning relationships that we have. But we should understand that we're to grow in relationships with each other also throughout the week. You should have brothers, sisters in Christ whom you can call at any day of the week to say, hey, I need some prayer. Will you pray with me? I'm struggling right now. Or just call them up and say, hey, let me tell you what the Lord just did in my life. So that somebody else can rejoice with me. It's encouraging. When I get those phone calls, man, what a joy that is. Let me tell you what Christ has, what he just did in my life. Oh, I'm so glad you called. I needed that because I need some joy in my life. Thank you, brother, for calling and telling me what Christ is doing in your life. That encourages me. We need that, right? We all need that. But that happens as we grow together as a living church. Notice top of page 4 in question 12. What are some ways you can encourage spiritual growth in church members who are struggling financially, busy and under pressure at work, overwhelmed at home with young children, physically ill, dealing with the death of loved ones such as a spouse or child, gifted in their knowledge of and ability to teach the Bible? We're going to spend a few moments here in small groups. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to break up into small groups, and we're just going to take a few of these and discuss these and then pray for one another to end our time here this morning. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word that is living and active. And it is living and active because you are a living and active God. You are enduring always. We thank you for not being a God who doesn't care about us, but for being a God who is alive and actively involved in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take what we have learned from your word and that we would be a living church, that we would be involved in each other's lives, that we would love each other, point each other to Christ, that we would encourage one another and come alongside one another, that we would encourage one another to grow. Lord, I pray for those whom we know that are not in obedience to your word, that are living their Christian lives individually or out away from the church. Lord, I pray that you would convict them, that they would understand, that all of us at Faith Bible Church would understand how important it is to be a part of the local church, to be in relationship with one another, and that we would grow in that relationship to edify one another, and that we would do it all for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.